If you've done any, if you've done nothing wrong, then why are you in trouble? If you're anything like me, you've probably heard that one before as you protest your innocence to a parent or a principal or a friend. You hear that annoying phrase, if you've done nothing wrong, then why are you in trouble? This morning, this is the kind of question which the first century writer Luke would have us consider. Here in Luke 23, Luke collates his eyewitness accounts to show us how Jesus suffers innocently. And as spectators to this very significant moment, we should ask the question, if Jesus has done nothing wrong, then why is he in trouble? Now, if there's anyone this morning who should really want to get to the bottom of this kind of question, it should be any one of us, shouldn't it? Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not yet a follower of Jesus, you'd probably agree with me that over recent years, our society is rightly taking justice quite seriously. We care, don't we, if someone is innocent or guilty. We care. If someone is in the right or in the wrong, we care if someone gets justice or not. In fact, as a society, we'll cancel the guilty and we'll give a platform to the innocent. Just think Depp and Heard. Just think Sam Kerr. You see, we care about justice. We're deeply invested in it. And so we should all want to get to the bottom of this question this morning. If Jesus has done nothing wrong, then why is he in trouble? And so here's the story. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus, he stands trial before the Roman authorities, is crucified and is buried. And throughout these moments, Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocent suffering, and he does that by collating all these bunch of small details together. He shows us the accusations, he shows us a second opinion, he then shows us the contrast, the criminals, and even the executioner. And in doing so, we're constantly reminded that the one being put to death is dying innocently. And so Luke, he begins with the accusations, verse 1 to 4. Now, as you'll know, the nature of an accusation can go a long way or a very short way to determining the innocence of a person. When a child comes to mum or dad with an accusation against their sibling, it doesn't take much to figure out if they're telling the truth or not. The accusation, they hit me, doesn't hold very much weight when the other child is still crying. You see, the nature of an accusation matters. And in verse 1 to 4, the religious leaders of Jerusalem lead Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, the one who had power over life and death. Ironically, they lead Jesus to the one that they despise. But when you're desperate, you're desperate. And when you're really desperate, you make up all sorts of ridiculous claims. In verse 2, we see that the religious leaders do just that. They fib, they lie, they fabricate, they accuse Jesus of subverting their nation, opposing taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be the Messiah, a king. When I read this, it kind of sounds like they're saying that Jesus is some sort of like extremist bogan that you'd find, I don't know, insert Brisbane suburb here. Like, he sounds ridiculous, doesn't he? And you might be wondering, well, do these accusations hold any weight? Well, they don't. Throughout Luke's account, Jesus has shown the contrary. In his life and ministry, Jesus always sought the good of the Jewish nation. He healed the sick and cast out demons. Jesus had even gone on public record teaching that the people must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And on top of that, Jesus never explicitly claimed to be the king. You see, only his followers did that. You see, all these accusations are fabrications. And Pilate, he can see this. He can sense this. And after a very short questioning, Pilate tells the religious leaders in verse 4 that he finds no basis for a charge against this man. You see, despite the accusations, Jesus is innocent. Then, after the accusations, Luke shows us a second opinion. Now, as you'll know, there is a lot of wisdom in seeking another person's opinion. Sometimes there can be nothing better than getting someone else's advice in certain situations. Husbands, I'll let you ponder that one for a second. You see, getting a second opinion is important, and that's what we see here. Following Pilate's first verdict, the religious leaders, they don't let up. They stubbornly refuse and lay more false evidence before him. But as they say these things in verse 5 to 12, Pilate looks to King Herod to get a second opinion. Now, if you didn't know or you'd forgotten, Herod and Jesus aren't exactly friends. In Luke 3, Herod imprisoned one of Jesus' close friends. Then in Luke 13, it was said that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And then on top of that, kind of to top it all off with some sass, Jesus likened Herod to a crafty fox. He's a fox, Jesus says. And so given this track record, it's safe to say that Herod won't be doing Jesus any favours. And he doesn't. In verse 9, Herod asks Jesus many questions. He grills Jesus. But notice that Herod hears nothing. As Herod questions Jesus with the religious leaders standing there and rigorously accusing Jesus in the background, Jesus remains silent. He's silent. Whilst Jesus is oppressed and afflicted, he doesn't open his mouth. He suffers silently as everyone interrogates and accuses him. And after this interrogation and humiliation, Herod simply sends Jesus back to Pilate. You see, it's as if Herod's found no fault with Jesus, which then Pilate later confirms in verse 15. You see, even with this second opinion, Jesus is innocent. Now, after the second opinion, Luke then turns our attention to the contrast. In verses 13 to 25, Luke contrasts the Lord Jesus and a criminal named Barabbas. And what he does is then he goes on to put the innocent next to the guilty. You see, what Luke's doing is it's if he's kind of putting a police lineup in front of us. You've probably seen those in the movies, a police lineup where you put multiple people in a row and the eyewitnesses have to identify, well, who's guilty and who's not. And that's kind of what Luke's doing here. He's contrasting the suspects. Following Herod's assessment, Pilate calls the religious leaders back together. In verse 15, Pilate declares for the second time that Jesus is innocent. He's found no basis for the charges against him. But despite Pilate's verdict, it's overruled by the crowd, you'll notice. In verse 18, the whole crowd suddenly shouts, "Away with this man! Away with this man! Away with this man! Release Barabbas!" And so it makes you go, well, who is this Barabbas? Who is this one that the people so desperately want instead of Jesus? Luke tells us. In verse 19, Luke details Barabbas' crimes. He'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Can you see for a moment the hypocrisy of the religious leaders? Can you get a sense of the crowd's desperation? Can you see the contrast? Barabbas is the threat to Rome, not Jesus. Barabbas has stirred up the people, not Jesus. Barabbas has sparked a revolt and, worse, committed murder, not Jesus. Barabbas is the one who is guilty of the accusations laid against Jesus. Can you see the contrast? Pilate certainly can. In verse 22, for the third time, Pilate declares that Jesus is not guilty. I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. But despite Pilate's desire to release Jesus, he is succumbed to the will of the people. In the face of their loud shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," Pilate weasels out. He pleases the people. He goes against his own judgment. Justice is miscarried. And Luke makes this really, really, really clear. In verse 25, he writes that Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one that they asked for, and they surrendered Jesus to their will. You see, Luke contrasts the innocence of Jesus with Barabbas, a rebel and a murderer. And then after the contrast, Luke then turns our attention to the criminals. In verses 32 to 43, the Lord Jesus is crucified with two criminals upon a cross. And during their crucifixion, Jesus' innocence is announced once again. But this time it's not uttered by a Roman authority, but by one who faces death with Jesus. In this dark and horrific scene, all those surrounding the cross begin to mock and humiliate Jesus. Notice that it begins with the religious leaders. In verse 35, they humiliate him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." And then the soldiers take their turn. In verse 36 and 37, the soldiers taunt Jesus. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then, even one of the criminals being crucified with Jesus has the audacity to join in. In verse 39, one of the criminals insults Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." You see, those who plead for Jesus' death, and then those who enable Jesus' death, and then even one who dies with him, speak taunts and sledges and insults. But Luke, notice, he records another voice, another person speaks. In verse 40 to 41, the other criminal on the cross rebukes his companion, confesses their own guilt, and declares Jesus' innocence. He says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man, he has done nothing wrong." He declares that Jesus has not done the wrong thing. He's innocent. And as the darkness covers the land, and as the light is taken away, and as a shadow is cast over the cross, this innocent man, this innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ, gives himself up to God in death. As Jesus breathed his last, still again, Luke records another unlikely voice. Another unlikely person speaks. The executioner, a centurion, he speaks. An experienced soldier, responsible for the administration and discipline of his vast troops. A wealthy man, no doubt, with high social status and one who would have had a deep loyalty to Rome. He speaks. And in verse 47, the executioner, seeing what had happened, declares that Jesus was righteous. With praise to God, he says, "Surely this was a righteous man." The executioner, can you see it? The executioner, with nothing to gain, with no ties to Jesus, with no connection to his God, an outsider, a complete outsider, declares that this Jesus is righteous and innocent. What so many cannot see, he sees. You see, in this scene, the Lord Jesus is depicted as the innocent sufferer, and by giving an account of the accusations, this second opinion, the contrast, the criminals, the executioner, Jesus is presented to us as not guilty. And so this does raise the question, if Jesus has done nothing wrong, then why is he in trouble? I mean, just think about it for a second. Just think about this whole scene. Why does Jesus let himself be led to the cross? Why does Jesus remain silent in the face of his accusers? Why does Jesus just seem to cop the abuse and the slander? Why does he tell his followers not to weep for him? When taunted three times, why doesn't he save himself? When facing death, I mean, this is death. Why does he just give himself up to God? You see, if Jesus is so apparently innocent, why is he on the cross? Well, here's why. You see, he was in trouble for us. He was on the cross for us. You see, just as a good friend or a much loved family member or a really, really close co-worker might nobly take the fall for you or might get in trouble for you, so also Christ did for us in a far more significant way. You see, in the death of Christ, the innocent suffers for the guilty. In the death of Christ, the righteous is crucified for the unrighteous. In the death of Christ, Christ dies for us. And whilst Luke's account doesn't explicitly say these things, whilst his account doesn't explicitly mention these things, it certainly hints at it. Throughout his account, Luke emphasizes human guilt. In Christ's trial and crucifixion, we see the corruption of humanity. We see the guilt of the religious leaders lying and bearing false witness. We see the guilt of Pilate leading for the praise of people, miscarrying justice, failing to do what is right. We see the guilt of the crowd even, as they deny Jesus his release. And then we even see after the crucifixion that they are so ashamed that they beat their chests. You see, in Luke's account, we're presented with the sobering fact that all are guilty, that humanity is not like Jesus. We are not like the Lord Jesus. We are not innocent. But also in this account, Luke shows us salvation. In Christ's crucifixion and death, we see people saved, don't we? In his trial, the innocent is substituted for the guilty. Barabbas is released. In the midst of the cruelty and mockery, Jesus asks God, in the midst of it all, to forgive the guilt of the people. In the midst of his death, Jesus offers grace and a future to the repentant criminal, a life beyond death. And then even after Jesus' final breath, the executioner, the centurion, he declares the spiritual realities that are hidden from others. You see, in Luke's account, we're not just presented with damning news that we're all guilty. No, we're also presented with the glorious and good news that the one who won't save himself saves others. The one who was innocent was in trouble for us. The one who was innocent was on that cross for you and for me. You see, it's just as one of Luke's friends, the Apostle Peter, would write sometime later. Peter says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." You see, this is the wonderful and life-altering news that God offers each one of us, even today, even this morning. Through Jesus' innocent suffering and death on a cross, the guilty are brought to God. We're brought to relationship with God. We are united with God by his Spirit. We who are far away are brought near. And so I wonder this morning, How will we react to these things? How will we respond to Jesus' death for us? Well, just like any good film or movie or story, Luke, the author, invites us to see ourselves in different characters. Will we be like the humble criminal? Will we confess our guilt? will we proclaim Jesus' innocence and simply pray, "Remember me, Lord"? Will we be like this person of faith who has been brought to God? Can I urge us this morning, let's be that criminal. Let's call out to Jesus. Let's come to him who loved us and gave himself for us to bring us into the hope and delight of a future beyond death. Would we be like the executioner, the centurion? In the sights of the cross, will we simply praise God for the righteous one? Will we just thank God for Jesus' innocent death for us? Will we be like this person of faith who has seen a glimpse of God's divine work and given him the glory? Can I urge us? Let's be this executioner. Let's praise God from the depths of our heart. Let's praise him, the one who forgave our debt by suffering for us. Or even this morning, would we even dare to be a little bit like the Lord Jesus himself, the one who obeyed God in his suffering? Would we, like him, understand that it is just as necessary for us in our lives to suffer in obedience to God? Like him, would we be people who take up our cross and follow Jesus? Can I urge each one of us, let's be something like Christ today. Let's have a cruciformed shape to our lives. Let's have a cross-shaped life, a dying to self life, where we suffer obediently and righteously for God. You see, how are we going to react today? If you're here this morning and the death of Christ is something new or something you'd like to reconsider, can I urge you to speak to someone? Speak to someone you came with, speak to someone you know who can help you know these things better. And if you don't have that someone, I'll be here at the end of the service. I'd love to chat. Alternatively, if you're here this morning and the death of Christ is something you know well, can I just encourage you to contemplate it, to be in awe of it, to rest in it, and to continue to live in light of it, because the Son of God died for us to bring us to God. This morning, we're going to finish with some words which have been sitting behind and resting behind much of Luke's account of Jesus' death. And whether you're familiar with these words or not, just listen to how they echo everything we've heard and seen of the Lord Jesus this morning, and even what we'll celebrate in 3 days' time. In speaking of God's righteous and innocent servant who suffers for the guilty, Isaiah wrote this. This is Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the wrongdoing of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their guilt. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made prayers for them.